Anybody need a copy of the...
11:12:15, that's what it is. This is session three, yes. Very good. So looking back at the Book of Numbers again, we come again to chapter three. Some of our reading has been very brief in the book, not because it's not important to read, but because for sake of time and to cover the material, we're taking this in fairly large sections. So we want to come now to chapter three in the Book of Numbers. And there we read at first this. These also are the generations of Aaron and Moses in the day that the Lord spake with Moses in Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, Nadab the firstborn, and Abihu, and Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the priests which were anointed, whom he consecrated to minister in the priest office. And Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. And they had no children, and Eleazar and Ithamar ministered in the priest office in the sight of Aaron, their father. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Bring the tribe of Levi near, and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him. And they shall keep his charge, and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation to do the service of the tabernacle. And they shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the charge of the children of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. And thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given unto him out of the children of Israel. And so as we begin to think now about what God's priorities were for life's journey, I'm sorry if you weren't with us for the earlier sessions, but we are looking at these first chapters because they have not yet moved as the things that God saw necessary to prepare them for the journey that they were about to make. If you didn't know much else about it, you would understand certainly from the volume of material, the sheer volume of material, that the tabernacle absolutely was perhaps, if not the most important thing, certainly one of the most important things. Most of the book of Exodus, the latter half of it, is taken up with instructions regarding the tabernacle. The entire book of Leviticus primarily deals with the sacrifices and the priesthood and so on. And then this first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers, they still have not yet moved. Much again has to do with the tabernacle. For one of the chief reasons we saw was that the tabernacle was in the center and it gave order to the rest of the camp. It gave arrangement to the rest of the camp in the order that God had intended for it to. So that was a very important thing to observe. So we would say for the first important thing that was there was the ordering that God presented. There was a certain order he wanted them to follow when they took this journey, where they camped, where their tents were placed, and so on. And in the center of it was the Lord himself. The Lord has to have his rightful place for everything else in our lives to be as they should be, whether that's collectively or individually. And now we come more specifically to the responsibilities of the Levites. And so you may remember that in the Old Testament, one of the great differences between that covenant of the law, which operated from Exodus 19 until Christ died the death on the cross and satisfied the requirements of that law, that period of the Mosaic covenant or of the law, one of the great differences in that whole period of time, which occupies most of your Bible from Exodus 19 to the gospel accounts in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and even bleeds over a little bit into the early part of the book of Acts, one of the chief things that they had to come to grips with in the time after that was this whole concept of the priesthood. And you can't but help read the book of Hebrews and understand how important the scriptural teaching was that they understood the nature of the priesthood that now exists. because God has done a new thing. In that day, you could not serve as a priest unless you were an Israelite, unless you were born of a certain tribe, unless you had a certain man as your father. You couldn't just wake up one day and say, I think God wants me to serve around the tabernacle. That's not the way it happened. It was very exclusive. It was a separate class of people. Now, what God has done today is a marvelous thing, that through the death of Christ, he has made the way into the holiest open. And he has opened it up so that you and I, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as what Peter calls in 1 Peter chapter 2, a royal priesthood and a holy priesthood, you are able to do what, do you know that you are able to do what King David could not do? Even David the king couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. And great songwriter though he was, he couldn't go sit in the presence of God in the sanctuary and sing his songs to the Lord. He was a king, but he was restricted. That priesthood was a restricted priesthood. Not so today. You and I, male or female, have the right that was won through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to go directly into the presence of God without any man to mediate. Now, it is not correct to say that we no longer need a priest. We do need a priest. The book of Hebrews tells us that. But we have a priest, a great one, even Jesus, the Son of God, who's passed into the heavens. So we don't need a man on earth. We have a man in heaven, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. That's a powerful truth. And let me put it this way and see if this makes sense to you. That one of the things God has done in the New Testament times in which we live is he's not done away with the clergy. He's done away with the laity. Now you think about that for a moment. He's not done away with the clergy. He's done away with the laity. So that before God, we all who are believers have equal right and equal access directly into the very presence of God. That's a wonderful truth of the New Testament. It took those early Hebrew believers a lot of doing, and some of them never could get past it. But it is one of the major thrusts of the book of Hebrews to teach them that. I say that because we now begin to think of these Levites, but of course we have to make the application, if we are in the New Testament, don't we, that with this corporate gathering place, there were people who had the responsibility to maintain it. Those people were the priest. Today, that is every one of our responsibilities who are believers. We all are priests. And the reason I read the first few verses, and I believe the reason why the Lord inserted them here, is because it had to do with those first sons of Aaron who were anointed to be priests, Nadab and Abihu. They died before the Lord because they offered strange fire. And so at the very outset, as the Levites are set apart to do the service of God, they are reminded of another thing. Not only would their motivation be that they were handling the holy things of God, and not only would their motivation be that they realized that the only reason they had life at all was because the Lamb died for them, but their motivation would also be because of the seriousness of what they were involved with. And as a reminder, they were brought back to awareness of what had happened with Nadab and Abihu when they offered strange, unsanctioned fire before the Lord, and the fire of God consumed them. They were judged. So that stands at the outset, and I won't go into all the details of that history. The only other thing I'd bring out in this first initial part of chapter 3 is that he said, bring the tribe of Levi near. Now, whether it's an intentional play on words or not, I'm not sure. But it is a lovely picture to think about. If you go back and trace, we won't do it today for sake of time, if you trace the history, not so much of the tribe of Levi at this point, but first, initially, you know, there was a boy named Levi, a man named Levi. And go back and trace his history. And you will remember that at Jacob's judgment seat, at the end of his life, as he calls all of his boys before him, and begins to recount certain characteristics about their life and certain things that would be blessings or other things that came to them. He said, Simeon and Levi, instruments of cruelty. And you may remember the history of what those boys had done. And they'd done it for a righteous reason. They felt their sister had been violated, but they'd taken the name of God and one of the holy things that God had given, a sacred ordinance, if you will, or practice or rite of circumcision. And you can read the whole sordid account, Jacob later saying, you've made my name to stink upon the inhabitants of Shechem. I'm sorry, I can't remember your last name. Fajita, I want to say, but is it even?
Fajita.
I was close. Like fajita, only with a J.
Exactly.
Perfect. Okay. Fajita. Years ago, Mr. Fajita was with a mission outreach that was initially named International Crusades.
Literature
Crusades. Thank you, yes, for that correction. Literature Crusades. They changed the name later to International Teams. Try going to a Muslim country today with any kind of organization that has the name Crusade. They've had their Christian crusades. They saw what was done in the name of Christ to their ancestors. You see? Sometimes what's done in the name of religion leaves a stink that hangs around a very long time. And that's what happened with Jacob's boys. Told the men of that city, if you want our sister, you know, we're Hebrews. And of course, you know, we're circumcised. And God has given us that rite of circumcision. If you want to have our sister to marry, you know, you need to be circumcised. Oh, well, certainly, well, that's what we'll do then. And as the men were recovering from what undoubtedly was a painful operation back then, as an adult with a sharp stone, they went in and slaughtered them. Now go back to that area sometime and say, well, you know, if you want to follow the true and living God, the thing is, you know, you need to be circumcised. Oh, we've seen that before, you see. So the story of Levi is a fascinating story because it's how God could take a man who was a man filled with wrath and redirect that man's life so that that wrath was now a wrath that was concerned with God's glory. So it was Levi who led the charge when the sin entered into the camp of the Israelites and took up the javelin, you see. And now the man who had been an instrument of cruelty is told they will keep the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation. What a story, how God can take someone and even those qualities that could end up destroying their life, channel those particular energies and qualities to be put in use in his service. That's what he did with Levi. It's a fascinating story. We don't have time to delve into it anymore this morning, but that's what we look at here when we begin to see it. So these priests were given charges. And you notice that the divisions of the family of the Levites of this particular tribe. In verse 17, the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon, Kohath, Merari. They were given different responsibilities in regard to the tabernacle. Some had the heavy curtains. Some had the tent pegs and the ropes and the boards. Others had the particular furniture, the lampstand and the altars and so on. One of the things that God said was necessary for this journey to take place as it needed to was that there be divisions of responsibilities. That not everybody would have the same task. But that each of those priestly families would have a responsibility. It wouldn't be the same as the other. But try worshiping God in the tabernacle if the man whose only responsibilities were the ropes didn't do his job, or he did it loosely or carelessly? It would have been easy to think, wouldn't it? Man, those guys got the candlestick. I got the tent pegs. But it was all important, wasn't it? Whatever those responsibilities were, they were all to be used to enable this collective witness of God to present the right picture of God's glory and God's grace and God's government and so on, represented in the tabernacle. And so is the beauty of the body of Christ. Aren't we glad that as God designed the body, we're not all a mouth? He didn't design it that way. But He has designed the body of Christ in a wonderful way, that each of us have responsibility within the local collective testimony, the local church. And it differs, but it's all important, isn't it? I tell you, one of the first places this really came home to me, it came home to me in two places, actually, that were very similar. One was at Camp Horizon years ago when I used to go primarily as a youth camp speaker. And, I had my responsibility. I was the preacher. I was the speaker. What could be more important than the Word of God? Nothing, right? I mean, if you're going to have a camp, a Christian camp, without the Word of God, it's an oxymoron, isn't it, in that sense? And so, how important was my role? But every night, those kids went back to a cabin. In that cabin were a couple of counselors. And often, that's where the real stuff took place. I was just sort of the entree, you know. They'd go back into those cabins, and oftentimes that's where the real spiritual work took place, wasn't it? But you know, we'd go to the dining hall, and there were meals prepared. Hard to think if you haven't eaten properly. Hard to focus, isn't it? The point is that everything that happened at that camp, you see, I was only a part. And it reminded me of how the body of Christ is. Each member being placed, each one having significance, each one working towards this goal, you see, that's before us. That's how God has designed the body. So important. The second experience where that sort of came home to me was in a beautiful place out in British Columbia in Western Canada at a men's Bible study years ago, a place called Pioneer Chehalis. We used the facility, I believe it was an InterVarsity facility. It was on the Chehalis River. And Vancouver's a particularly beautiful place anyway, particularly in the spring. But this was an especially beautiful place. Three-story A-frame glass windows. The difficulty was that the Chehalis River ran just outside the edge of the camp there. You could see it through those glass windows. The snow-capped mountains in the back, the green hills, and the men fishing for steelhead, waiting in the stream while I'm trying to concentrate on what the speaker's saying. They had a man who was a chef. I wouldn't call him a cook, I'd call him a chef. A Hawaiian man. Me, whenever I'm in a place like that, I always want to be on good terms with who's cooking, you know. I want to compliment him a lot and get to know him, you know. But he was an interesting man. So one day, I mean, he served things that were just incredible, you know. Fresh sockeye salmon and fresh made breads. And you could tell he was going the extra mile. And so one day I got up next to him and began to talk to him. He said, "I want you to know something." He said, "This is my ministry. You men are in there trying to focus on the Word of God. And if you've got to worry about what you're eating or getting a good meal, you're not going to be able to focus on the Word of God. I do this as unto the Lord. This is my ministry." I thought, wow. May your tribe increase. So, how do we approach those things that God has given us as a responsibility? To serve his people, to further his cause, if you will, to maintain his testimony, to do those things which he has given us. What is our responsibility? They all had their different divisions, and they all had their particular gifts, and they were all to follow the order in which he had established them with the priesthood in that day. And it was all important. Different roles, different functions, different duties, but all with something to do. And all necessary to make the whole come together. That's how God has designed the body of Christ, hasn't he? You heard the definition of a football game, haven't you? 22 men desperately in need of rest, being watched by 50,000 people desperately in need of exercise. That's not how God designed the body of Christ, as a spectator sport, with some sitting on the sidelines and only a few doing the work that's to be done. Now, the big question sometimes is, what is it that the Lord would have me to do? And that I couldn't answer for you, except to say that if you'll commit yourself unto the Lord, seeking to do whatever he puts before you, he'll definitely point you in the right direction. There is nothing too small done in the body of Christ. There's another lesson we learn here. It's one that helped me very much in the early days when I was first saved and I was so ignorant of things that had to do with Scripture. And that is that according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, what spiritual gift I have is not a matter of self-choosing. It's not just a matter of me saying, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that or I want to be this or I want to be that. The Spirit of God has divided to each man severally as he will. He is sovereign in that choice. And it's an interesting thing, isn't it? Sometimes God chooses the most unlikely sources to do certain things in his body. Sometimes, and I know we think this sometimes, we see a person who has great natural ability and talent, and we think if that person could get saved. And maybe that happens, that they get saved, and maybe their natural ability and natural talents line up with what God wants them to do spiritually, but sometimes it's quite the opposite. I think the Lord just does it that way to show that it's him doing it, the powers of him, the glories to him, and so on. I know a man that's, he's moved now, but when I first met him, he lived in a particular state I won't mention, and sometimes when you're in a place only on a Sunday morning, you don't really get to know folks that well. And I would see him on a Sunday morning, and he would come up and just kind of stare at me. And I thought the fellow was, what's the PC, mentally challenged. You know, I thought he's just slow. One day somebody was talking to him, and they said, you know this fella here, his name, I said, yes, he said, you know, he knows three different languages. I'm thinking, is one of them English? You know, and you know, he works at the nuclear plant, which scared me even more, you know. He's brilliant, they said. Interesting. One day he came up to me and he said, he would come up to you like this, you see, stand there for a long time. Will you go with me? Where? Well, he wanted to go visit a young man that was had been his coming to their Awana program. So I agreed to go with him. We went into this area where there were these projects, went into this home where these teenage young boys were there. The mother was there. The man of the house wasn't home. It was Friday. He'd gotten his paycheck. She wondered if he would be home, you know, that day. And we waited and we waited. And finally I said to the fellow, you know, I think maybe we ought to go. No, we'll wait a few more minutes. 10 minutes, 15 minutes go by. The mother's getting more angry, you know, as the time goes on, clanging pots and pans in the kitchen, and well, I guess we could go. No, we'll give it a few more minutes. That happened about 3 times, and wouldn't you know it, in a few minutes the door opened and here came the man of the house. And I saw a transformation take place. He sat down at the table, and that man who seemed so slow and unable to communicate hardly at all to me a sentence, took the little New Testament out of his pocket. I'd never seen anybody use it so skillfully as he walked this man through the gospel of Jesus Christ and communicated to him clearly what it meant to be saved and how he could come to trust Christ as Savior. The transformation took place right before my eyes. If you'd have told me that this guy had the gift of evangelism, or I would have said, you're nuts. You don't have the gift of discernment. It's just an illustration, a true story. Sometimes the Lord uses people who their natural talents don't line up. But whatever it is, what is it that the Lord has gifted you with? Maybe it's natural ability. God wants those surrendered to his use as well, talents. But spiritual gift. What is it that the Lord would have you to do to help maintain his testimony, to further expand his body in that sense, the Lord's body, to see people come to Christ, whatever it may be, all these things working together for the purpose and the whole at hand. And now we're going to come to a little bit larger section in chapters 5 through 8. And we're going to take these as a whole. Some of the material here is not the easiest, but I want to show you something else that you will hopefully get out of this section as you begin to think about how these things are put together. And that is that there's a certain beauty to the arrangement of the Word of God. Now that may sound like a very obvious statement, but there are certain times when you come to certain sections of the Word of God to where you begin to put these things together and see the whole picture, and you think again, this book could not have been written and constructed that way by mere human beings. It's got divine fingerprints on it. And I take chapters 5 through 8 to be such a section. Oh, wait, how did that slip in there? Oh, yeah, well, that was North Carolina, actually, but probably a Florida strain bass, I'm sure. But you know, you never know with computer graphics, see what can be done. You always have to be careful, don't you? What you're looking at, is it real or? Oh, me. Anyway, that was just to see if you were awake. We're going to come now to chapters 5 through 8. I'm not going to read them in their entirety. I'm going to select certain verses out of them at this stage that will give the key thoughts in these particular chapters, which I have put under the heading of holiness. Now, one of the things that would certainly be important in a group of that many people would be, as we said, things that could spread contagion or contamination, disease, and so on. So many people have looked at some of the things that we find in chapter 5, particularly the term I'm looking for, isolation, quarantine, of the lepers and so on, to be strictly for the purpose of hygienic purposes. And certainly there was that. But when you come to chapter 5 and we read about the camp of Israel, one of the primary things we read in chapter 5 and verse 3 is that they not defile their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. That the primary reason was not just hygienic, that God himself dwelled in the midst of the camp. This had to do with his holiness. Primary reason. Secondly, when you come to chapter 6, you have the vow of the Nazarite. It's a very lengthy chapter, chapter 6, which has to do with the Nazarite vow. that a person could take in order to separate themselves unto the Lord for a particular period of service, the Nazarite vow. It's set before us in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 2, when either a man or a woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite to separate themselves unto the Lord. Then you get something in chapter 7. I shouldn't ask this, I won't ask it. But I don't know whether you've ever read Numbers chapter 7. It's 89 verses. It's one of the longest chapters in our Bible as far as chapters go. But what makes it unique is that it's a chapter that's filled with repetition. But the essence of what we find in chapter 7 and verse 10 tells us that the priests that offered, or the princes that offered, dedicated these things for the dedication of the altar in the day that it was anointed. Even the prince offered their offering before the altar. So the princes offered for the dedication of the altar in the day that it was anointed. And then you come to Numbers chapter 8, which has to do with the priesthood again, with the priests being consecrated unto the Lord, publicly set aside for the Lord's service. And so we read in Numbers chapter 8 and verse 6, "Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them." They were to be consecrated to the Lord's service. Now, like so many of the sections or parts of the Word of God, these individual chapters certainly stand on their own. In other words, if you were teaching the book of Numbers, perfectly legitimate, I've done the same thing, you might want to come to chapter 5 and teach it as a standalone chapter. You certainly could do that in Numbers chapter 6 when you come to the vow of the Nazarite, as you could in chapter 7 with the dedication of the princes, as you could in chapter 8 with the consecration of the Levites. Each of those are standalone chapters. But when you begin to drill down a little bit more, I think you'll begin to see that not only are they standalone chapters, but there are certain things that unite these chapters by way of theme. In other words, what the chapters are presenting in their bigger themes. And that when we get at what they're presenting in their bigger themes, they will help us to understand some of the larger concepts. Now, I hope I'm not being too obtuse, but I hope it'll get clearer as we move along, and if it doesn't, there's certainly time for you to ask and question. When you come to chapter 5, you are dealing with defilement. This is the camp wherein I dwell. You're to do what you do because it's the camp where I dwell. They will not defile their camps. It's the camp within which I dwell. Dealing with defilement. And you'll find that word used not only in the first part, but the concept throughout as well, through the chapter. You come to chapter 6, as I said, the Nazarite vow, straightforward, the offering of the princes, and then the consecration of the Levites. Now, chapter 5 undoubtedly deals with the subject of holiness. It's the camp wherein I dwell in the midst. I am holy. But what about chapter 6? If you look at chapter 6, even a brief reading of chapter 6, and you begin to highlight or mark how many times you read the word separation, you can't escape the fact that over and over and over and over, if he shall separate himself, all the days of his separation, all the days that he separateth himself, over and over and over, the term, the word separation. Very clear that in chapter 6, the subject is separation. When you come to chapter 7, it's specifically said there that the reason why the princes came and the day that they came was because of the dedication of the altar. That's why they came and offered when they offered. And then when you come to chapter 8, it has to do with the consecration of the priest. publicly being consecrated, washed, and so on, and set apart for the service of the Lord. Now, if you begin to think of it like that, do you see any similarity between the themes of chapters 5 and 6 and 7 and 8? Would you think that they're dissimilar, or would you think they're similar? And if you think there's any similarity, would you help me understand what the similarity might be? That's a question. What do you think there might be by way of similarity with the themes of these chapters if you go with what I put here as the headings? Or maybe you say there isn't any similarity. They're disparate thoughts.
Sanctification.
Sanctification. Elaborate, Neil.
It all set apart.
Set apart. The idea of being set apart. Well, let's take it back a step further. What is the basic concept of holiness? Excuse me? Set apart, right? Yes. So the basic idea behind holiness is set apart. If you ask the theologians, and I'm certainly not one, the theologians would tell you and speak about that which is called God's otherness. That he is inherently holy because he is other than us. In other words, he's so set apart that that's his intrinsic holiness, you see. But the idea of holiness certainly has to do with being set apart, doesn't it? If that's the case, being set apart, what about what we have in chapter 7, that dedication? Does that have any similarity with being set apart? It does, doesn't it? Now, when you come to your New Testament, stretching your thinking again, but what is the word to describe believers that has something to do with this theme?
Saint.
Saint, yes. Because the root word hagios, the root Greek word from which we get our word saint, carries the same concept, doesn't it? It means one who has been set apart. If you look at what it meant in New Testament times, even as they would have related to, if you had been a pagan even, let's say a raw pagan, and you went down to the temple of Zeus or whoever, or Diana, and you took a big hind quarter off of prize bull and you dedicated that to that god, you didn't come back an hour later and say, you know, I'd like to cut a nice fillet out of that if you don't mind, because that was completely dedicated and set apart for the use of that god. So when you transpose that into the New Testament, part of the idea or concept of holiness, or of us being saints as the Word of God describes us, those sanctified ones, means that we have been set apart for God's use. Hence the verse I quoted earlier, you're no longer your own, you're bought with a price, your body's not yours, you are the Lord's. You have been set apart for his use. That's the main idea that we get from this subject of holiness. Now I want to introduce you to what I call three speed bumps. I used to say God had put roadblocks, but I didn't want to kind of say that. They're more like speed bumps. Now speed bumps, I use this word, are intended to slow you down. They're intended so that when you come to them, you slow down. As I read the scripture sometimes, I find what I call speed bumps. There are places where I have to stop for a minute and think, wait a minute, why is that put there? And if I didn't put it there, would it make any difference? Or what difference is it that it's there? So some people think, when it comes to the Word of God, that, I know it's not y'all, but there are people who think this kind of way, that, you know, God needed filler. So he told certain stories, but in order to flesh it out a little bit. He just added a few things here and there. Sort of like, things are done so differently nowadays. Old illustrations kind of don't have the same zing that they once did. But back in the day, as we say, you know, when we got married, one of the big things was you had a photographer and you had actual photographs, you know, placed into an album, wedding pictures and so on, you know. And that was a very, very big thing, to which you usually had it out for the first 6 months anyway of marriage. And now after 38 years, you dig around and try to figure out where it is, you know. But it was prominently displayed, you know, for the first bit of the marriage. They're very important. Imagine you're flipping through the book and you happen to come over and I said, would you like to look at our wedding pictures? Sure, you know, you got me. So you're flipping through. Oh, well, that's my parents. And oh, that's my wife's parents. That's my wife's brother. That's my wife's sister. That's the plumber. And you're like, wait a minute, what'd you put the plumber in there for? Well, I had this picture laying around, didn't have anywhere else to put it, so stuck it in the wedding album, you know? But the Word of God's not like that, is it? So everything is strategically placed for a reason. I don't know what they always are, but sometimes it takes a little digging. But I'm going to give you what I find in this section to be a few speed bumps. The first speed bump is the chronology of chapter 7. So look at chapter 7 if you would. And tell me when you read chapter 7 verse 1. I will read it out loud. It came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified them and so on, that the princes of Israel came. What do you notice about that particular verse? As far as chronology is concerned, the time sequence. Let me ask it a different way. At what point in Scripture was the tabernacle fully set up and anointed? Does anyone know the difficult answer there? What part of the Bible is that related to us? No, it would have been after Passover. They weren't out of the land quite at Passover. They came out of the land. And then they were given instruction concerning the tabernacle. So it's in Exodus chapter 40. In Exodus chapter 40, that's the day when Moses set up the tabernacle. Right? If you like, I'll read the verse just to verify that. So you certainly wouldn't want you to just take my word for it, but at the last chapter of the book of Exodus, chapter 40, on the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and so on and so on. In verse 16, thus did Moses according to all that the Lord commanded him. On the first day, first month, in the second year, in the first day of the month, the tabernacle was reared up. And so on. So Moses reared up the tabernacle and fastened the sockets and set up the boards and all that type of thing. So in Exodus chapter 40, we have the tabernacle filled up. The glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle in verse 35. In verse 33, he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and so on and so on. The simple point is that when you come to chapter 7, the sequence is presented differently here, isn't it? So now you're looking at something in chapter 7 that's recorded as having taken place in Exodus chapter 40. You follow me? Yeah. So it's something that seems out of sequence at that place. That's what it seems like. So that the offering of the princes, which is not recorded in Exodus chapter 40, is placed here. In the scenario of the book of Numbers. Stick with me. There's coffee on the way. The second thing you find is what's called the Aaronic blessing. You know what the Aaronic blessing is? It's at the end of chapter 6. You've probably heard it. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. So that's the Aaronic blessing. It's found at the end of chapter 6. So it's found after the Nazarite vow. It's found before chapter 7. But I suggest to you that it almost seems a little bit out of place, because the Lord speaks to Moses and says, tell Aaron and his sons that when you bless the children of Israel, this is the way you're to bless them. It's not until chapter 8 that they are actually consecrated to do the service of the Lord. It would seem like to me that the right place where this blessing would come would be, you know, now you're consecrated, you're ready for service, so I want to tell you how to bless the people. But it isn't there. It's placed here at the end of chapter 6, before chapter 7. And then thirdly, the lampstand or the candlestick. So after chapter 7 ends, in verse 89, when Moses was going into the tabernacle of the congregation and so on, in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, you have the lampstand or the candlestick mentioned. Why? Is that like the plumber? Put that in here. What, if any, bearing does the lampstand have to do with what follows in chapter 8, which is the consecration of the Levites, or what precedes it in chapter 7, which is the offering of the princes? Why put the candlestick there? And why put the candlestick there and only the candlestick at the beginning of that, what we call chapter 8? So those are what I call the speed bumps that you find. So now in the few minutes that we have before we take our next break, and the other beauty of this is that you'll have lunch, probably coffee as well, and then you could have a nap perhaps, and then you'll be refreshed to be able to think a little better on these things, which are hard to think about when you haven't had lunch or a nap. Or perhaps even in the night's sleep, because there was a rhinoceros in your room. At least you thought it was a rhinoceros. But rhinoceros might be putting it a little mild. Could have been some other kind of beast. But anyway, so you'll have time to recoup maybe some of that this afternoon and allow your mind to be fresh. So, you probably didn't have that experience, but some of us may have. I don't sure who, but we won't mention any names. A few preliminary observations. This is an interesting thing, too, to come to think about the balance and the beauty of God's Word. And by the way, if you're wondering, where's he going with all this? What do I care? It's Saturday here, you know, March of 2017. Eventually, if you stick with me, we'll see how all this comes together and has a remarkably powerful, practical effect on a very important truth and concept in our lives. In chapter 5, they were to do what they did because this was God's claims. This is the camp whereof I dwell, and I dwell in the midst. You must do this. God's claims. When it comes to chapter 6 and the Nazarite vow, it was completely voluntary. If any man, or even as the scripture says, although we never have record of it happening, or any woman decides to take the vow of a Nazarite and separate themselves unto the Lord, nobody ever told them they had to do it. You never find a Nazarite saying, hey, everybody, I want you to be like me. It's completely voluntary. That's the way it's presented. That if any man or woman decides to separate themselves and take the vow of a Nazarite, they're to do thus and so and thus and so and thus and so. Completely voluntary. In chapter 7, who told the princes to bring all that stuff? You don't read of Moses saying, God has commanded that the leaders of the tribes of Israel should bring all of these items for the use of the tabernacle. Never presented like that. Matter of fact, not only was it not presented as something the Lord commanded them to do, Moses had to go and ask whether it was okay to take the stuff. He had to put it before the Lord. Should I take all this stuff from these men who've come to? And the Lord says, take it and use it. It's completely voluntary on their part. That's the way it's presented. Now I'm going to give you one guess. When you come to chapter 8 and the consecration of the Levites. Why? God's claims. Take the Levites. They're mine. I've taken them instead of the rest of the tribe of the Israelites. Of every firstborn that opens the womb and so on. And there again you get God's claims. When it comes to your life before the Lord, when it comes to the subject of dedication to the Lord, which is it? Which one's true? Why would you dedicate yourself unto the Lord? Well, you might say, Mr. Speaker, you've already quoted a couple of verses, such as the ones that are found in Corinthians, that say, you are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are the Lord's. That is God's claim. Yes, you're saved by grace. Yes, you're saved by God's mercy towards you, shown through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you are no longer your own. God has a claim on your life. And the quicker we learn to realize that and submit to it, the better it is for us. But I also read in my Bible, in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's not just that God has a claim on my life, is it? There's also another side to it, that I must voluntarily come and present my body to the Lord as a living sacrifice. What a beauty and balance. And it's perfectly in sync with the New Testament, isn't it? God's claims and the voluntary nature of that claim, connected in this concept overall of holiness. There's another interesting thing you find here in these chapters, a pattern that is observed. One, chapter 5, these were God's claims. It had to do with the corporate. This is the camp wherein I dwell. And therefore you shall do these things, because of the collective nature of the camp. But we've already noted that when it comes to chapter 6, this had to do with the individual, didn't it? Now it's if any man or woman, individual. One part was corporate, one was individual. When it comes to chapter 7, well, as I said earlier, you know, you and I, if we were writing the Bible, we wouldn't write it that way, would we? Because if you read chapter 7, those 12 princes all brought the exact same thing. And you and I would probably summarize it by saying, okay, 12 princes times X number of bowls, and, you know, we'd put it in about 5 verses. But the scripture painstakingly records each item that they all brought. Individuals. And then, of course, when you come to chapter 8, God's claims on the Levites, because what they did now was to minister to the collective body of the Israelites. So another view of how this section sort of links together, that which was corporate, that which was individual, and the responsibilities of each. Now, I'm not going to get into the 3 speed bumps at this time, except to begin to think about them a little bit, and you may have some thoughts on those as we move along this afternoon. I won't break into it now, except to bring out one other observation about some of these things that is interesting. Take, for instance, the vow of the Nazarite. The other interesting thing about the vow of the Nazarite, and you can help me out here, I can only think of two or perhaps three individuals in the scripture that ever we see following the vow of the Nazarite. Who would be one of the most famous ones you might think of?
Samson,
yes, the most famous one. Perhaps John the Baptist, and Samuel would be the other one that would come to mind. But here's the unique thing. You never find a Nazarite who became a Nazarite because they individually took the vow of a Nazarite. All those ones we find as examples in Scripture were called before they were born. From the womb, he shall be a Nazarite. No razor shall come upon his head, and so on and so on. So, God had a claim on them even before they were born, which is the other side of it, isn't it? That God chose some to be a Nazarite. The only ones we have in Scripture that lived out those examples in the pages of the Word of God were ones that God called from the womb. And yet the way it's presented here in the book of Numbers, it was completely voluntary. The balancing again of the call of God on the life and the response of the individual voluntarily. It's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? Borne out in the rest of Scripture as well. So those are just a few thoughts of the section that we have here. When we come back, we'll delve into this a bit more and try to make some sense out of the putting together of this section of the Word of God and what's there. Now I'm going to close in a word of prayer, but any questions or anything that needs clarification at this point or contributions that you may have, you have a few minutes. Yes, sir. I see it right on the tip of your tongue. It's just right there waiting to... No. Question?
What about the woman who... what was it? Jabin's daughter that went off in the... was she possibly in the Nazarite vow?
Japheth?
Yes, whose father...
Sacrificed her when you come out the door? I don't know the vow that he made.
No, but had she left because she was fulfilling?
Oh, I'm not sure. I'm really not sure. That's the other interesting thing, that this vow was open to a man or woman. But there's a couple of peculiarities about that. Number one, unless she's one, we don't ever find a woman doing the vow of a Nazarite. And the second thing is, part of the whole thing about the vow of the Nazarite was that the man was to grow his hair long. Which we wonder then, what was the woman to do? It doesn't say. Was she to shave her hair short? Because if long hair was a shame to the man, short hair was a shame to the woman. Don't know. It's another reason why I personally believe, I don't harp on it, but I believe that most of the artist representations we see of the Lord Jesus Christ are inaccurate. The only man that was sanctioned to have long hair in the scripture was the one who took the vow of a Nazarite. And the Lord wasn't a Nazarite, he was a Nazarene, which just speaks of where he came from. Because if he'd have taken the vow of a Nazarite, he would have violated it by touching dead bodies and drinking the fruit of the vine and a whole host of other things. He would have broken the law. So most likely the Lord did not have long hair when he was here on earth in the way that we think of long hair, or in the way that the artist represented. Because the Nazarite had to clearly have long hair so that you could identify him apart from the rest of the people. Which always begs the question, well, then how long is long? I know this. Samson, as you all in United Chorus presented as one of the most clear examples of a Nazarite, when it came time and they were trying to capture him, his hair was braided. You'd have difficulty braiding mine. So however long it was long enough to braid, if that gives us any indication of what long hair might have been on a man. But it certainly was long enough and let grow out to mark him out. as different from all the rest of the crowd. The sign, and by the way, it's helpful too when it comes to men and women and symbols, that in chapter 6 it says, in verse 48, this was the hair of the head of his separation. In other words, it was a symbol placed upon his head, the hair of the head of his separation. Something placed upon his head to indicate something. Which is interesting, isn't it, when you think about that in New Testament things. Anything else? Anyone else? Yes, sir.
I appreciate you mentioning in good detail our place in the local assembly. That it's something we don't choose, that it's something that God freely gives to us. And being at this chapel as long as I have, it's exciting to see that all living out.
Yes.
In people's lives. People who just, you could tell they think one way, and yet I'm almost certain God's thinking another way.
Yeah.
And it makes it a lot easier for us older men to encourage these younger men and just stay in the Word, be faithful, do the things that you know you need to do to grow spiritually. And these things will take care of itself. And it's
absolutely
nice to see it played out in real time and in people's lives. So I really appreciate you spending the time.
Well, it's a very important, I believe, New Testament principle, one that I was fortunate to come in contact with very early in my Christian experience, and also to be pointed to a place. I use the term venue, I hope in the right way, but where that principle was recognized. In other words, that what qualified a person for service was whether God had given them gift in that particular area. Not just a matter of what degree I had or any other human qualification. And so it takes both of those, doesn't it? It takes the recognition of the principles behind it, as we've been talking about today. It also takes an environment, if you will, that allows for the function of those gifts and the recognition of the importance of each gift, no matter, even as Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians 12, whether I'm the hand or the foot, one can't say I don't have need of the other. The importance is God has designed the body and placed each member in there as he sees fit. It's just a valuable, valuable truth. And it's the wonder of the body of Christ. It really is. To see it function and carry on under the Lord's authority like that. And to encourage others to, in that sense, really in the body of Christ, one of the other remarkable things is that there is not what is often referred to in the corporate world, a glass ceiling. There's no limit other than the limitations God has placed upon certain areas of function and so on. But whatever gift God has given me, you see, I can rise to where he'd have me to be. And then the flip side, of course, is I come to this part about the voluntary nature of it. I must yield myself to him to be available for his use, whatever that use may be. Yes, sir.
This is only going to be like half a question, if it's that even. And it's just because you mentioned some about they recognize the Lamb. I'm sorry, it's a ways back in the presentation.
Yes, no, I remember, yes.
What Lamb? What Lamb?
Well, that when the Lord told the Levites, he put his claim on them. He'll say it again in chapter 8, that the reason why he separated them, they had this great privilege to do this service unto the Lord, was because he had spared them when he killed the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And the only reason he spared them in Egypt was because the lamb had died for them. If they hadn't applied the blood of the lamb and shed that blood, they would have been just as dead as the Egyptians. So the only difference was a lamb died for them. And that's the same with us, isn't it? The only difference with us and anybody else, if we're believers and they're not, is that the lamb died for us to deliver us from that judgment and the penalty and so on. So that's what I was trying to, may not have made clear there with that, but that the Levites were taken, and I'm pretty sure I just glance at it and read, even in chapter 8, it'll say it again, "They're wholly given unto me from among the children of Israel," 8:16, "instead of such as open every womb, even instead of the firstborn of all the children of Israel have I taken them unto me, for all the firstborn of the children of Israel mine, both man and beast, on the day that I smote every firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself." So all the firstborn were dead, except the ones that were covered. See, sometimes it's hard for us to, I know it is for me, we have a concept about what happened at Passover and so on, you know, and we think that we have leaped to the New Testament to make an application, which is legitimate in some ways, to say, well, you see, they were all in the house, and they were all covered by the blood, and so they were all spared from judgment. But who was the judgment on? It was on the firstborn, you see. They were the ones that were to die. Really, if that's specifically what the judgment was, the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And so it was the firstborn that were spared. Yes, they were all in the house. Yes, they were all under the blood covering. But the judgment they were spared from was the judgment that would come upon the firstborn. And so the firstborn of Israel were spared, but only because of the blood of the Lamb. The Levites were taken now as a substitute. Instead of all the firstborn, he says, I'm taking the Levites in their place. So even when you come to the book of Numbers, there's a calculation that has to be made, because there's 22,000 something Levites, and there were only so many firstborn, and they had to pay the difference in the redemption money to redeem the rest of the 300 or so that were to make the balance up. So it's an interesting thing. Didn't mean to complicate it further, but yeah. Yeah. Well, we thank you, Lord, again for your word. And we confess many times there are parts of it that are easier to get at than others. But we also confess what your word itself says to us, that it is all profitable for instruction, for correction, for doctrine, for reproof. And we pray that you'd help us and give us good understanding and be able to apply it individually to our hearts, we pray. Give you thanks for the opportunity again for this place to come and study. When many people in the world wouldn't have such a facility as this to do this, nor the opportunity or the privilege. So we give you thanks again in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.